King David committed a number of sins. It would probably take quite a while to detail all of them, because this man, who was a man after God's own heart, committed a number of well-known sins. Some of them were very serious. Some were more serious than others. Consider for a moment. David committed adultery. It wasn't your everyday, ordinary, business-as-usual act of adultery. Because, number one, he was the highest profile person in the country. We've lived through this problem in our time, in our country. We know what a stink it caused. Certainly no less than what happened in our time would have happened 3,000 years ago. As a matter of fact, maybe worse. The case could be made, even though Israel was a much smaller country than the United States, because David was had in reputation as a great leader, which might be different than what we would say of the current or the more recent event here. David was a great leader. And yet, the second reason that adultery was worse is because he tried to cover it up. He who covers his sins shall not prosper. David didn't prosper. But the adultery, as bad as it was, wasn't even nearly as bad as what else he did to cover it up, which was to murder Uriah. God said that David literally was blameless before him, saving, 1 Kings 15:5, if you want to write this down, we won't turn there, I think it's 1 Kings 15:5, saving in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Because David literally had to sit down and plot to murder through the use and complicity of other of his good friends, the murder of his good friend Uriah the Hittite. Uriah must have been pretty close to a next door neighbor, because after all, David saw his wife bathing herself when he was on the roof of his own house. He wasn't taking a stroll through the neighborhood. They were neighbors. Uriah was a mighty man, and yet he lost his life, not because of something he did, but because of something his wife and David did, conspiring to kill him, and successfully doing that. That was quite a sin, and a lot more could be said about it. David said in various of the Psalms, his feet had slipped, he was well nigh gone, he'd almost departed from God. He was so far gone that the prophet Nathan had to come to him and almost in a certain spiritual sense, I would use this word, con him through psychology into realizing what he had done, so David would get irate because he thought somebody else had done it. And then at the end, when the analogy of the sheep was explained to be something applying to David, and David had gotten mad, or as Nathan said, you know, you're the man who did it, David's heart smote him, as often was the case. As with, frankly, when he cut off Saul's skirt, his heart smote him. It smote him right away. Didn't smite him right away after he committed adultery, causing the death of that little illegitimate, little bastard child, who would have been the older brother or sister, can't remember, I think it was a boy, of Solomon. Caused the death of that baby, as well as, of course, the death of Uriah. And, of course, David went a long time, perhaps 9 months before he repented, but right after he cut off Saul's skirt, he was sorry. David's child-rearing was terrible. By any count, David's child-rearing was probably terrible, with the possible exception of Solomon, and I say possible, maybe we should say probable, because Solomon wandered off later in life. That probably shouldn't be placed at David's feet. But certainly Absalom, one of David's sons, was a terrible son, conspired to kill his father, to take over. Certainly Amnon, and the matter of Amnon and Tamar, incest between his children, they were half-brother and half-sister, was a terrible problem that reflected the fact that David was also committing another sin, and that was polygamy. David was a polygamist. That was wrong. A lot of people look in the Old Testament and say, oh, David committed polygamy. God doesn't say it's wrong, so that must be a Bible doctrine. Oh, no, it isn't. It was wrong, and that's a whole different story. Of course, David had a wrong attitude when Uzzah reached over and steadied the ark because the oxen who pulled it caused it to tremble. Of course, God said, don't touch the ark. If it trembles, I'll calm it down. But Uzzah reached over to calm the ark because it was so important that the ark was being brought back to Jerusalem, and Uzzah died on the spot, but he was trying to sort of, on the surface, do something that was good, and David didn't understand why Uzzah died. Well, of course, Uzzah defied God, and David got in a bad attitude. So that was a sin. When David got old, it says in 1 Kings, gat no heat. There's the King James for you. It means he was old and cold. And so they brought in this local beauty named Abishag. I call her the hot water bottle. And they put her in bed with David. And it says, now the king knew her not. Well, okay, David didn't know her. That didn't mean he didn't turn and shake hands, say, hello, I'm King David, who are you? Of course, he knew her in that way. It means they had no sex. So some say there's nothing wrong with that. So what would be a sin there? Because the king didn't have sexual relations with her. Excuse me. Let's take another look at it. Here's a man who's about 70 years of age. They go out into the village, the town, Jerusalem, wherever, and find this young, beautiful woman to come in and gat him heat. Look, if the whole purpose was to get him heat because he was cold, you know what you do? And you want to be sure that it's going to be on the up and up, and then I'll even ask some other questions in a moment, but let me just be facetious. You find the ugliest woman you can. If I was David's wife, that's what I'd be looking for. And I'd say, okay, we want to get him heat, so no woman under 400 pounds need apply, right? Because we want a big, fat, hot, ugly lady to warm up my husband. Now, I'm just saying humanly. And then I would ask the question, would it still be all right? What if I got a phone call today from a 70-year-old man in the church and he said, Mr. Pack, I'm cold. Can you go find a woman in the church who can come lay in bed with me? And we won't do anything. And oh, by the way, find a young, beautiful one. Now, you see the point. There's nothing said there it was a sin. But try to picture yourself making the call. You know, as a local member. Well, of course it's wrong. Of course it's wrong. But you know what? There's another sin that David committed that's described in 2 Samuel, and we need to read it and talk about it because we can learn a great deal from it. There's a tremendous lesson for us, and it serves as an introduction to the balance of the sermon. It's completely different than any kind of sin. As a matter of fact, when you look at it on the surface, it's a little bit like the Abishag sin. It doesn't look like a sin, but it was a horrible, horrendous, if you will, sin. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. The sin comes in phases. Number one, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, now he, God, is that talking about God moved David against Israel to say, go number Israel and Judah? No, that would make God the monster. If God blames David later for what he did, you're saying God inspired David to sin. That's not talking about God. Look in the margin. If you've got a Bible, you'll see where it says, and he, in the margin, it says Satan. Satan moved David against Israel. Go number Israel and Judah. Now God was angry with Israel and got a lot angrier with Israel as a result of what Satan inspired David to do. So first of all, you could say David was wrong because the devil moved him. He said, well, the devil influences everybody. He's the prince of the power of the air. Of course, there are going to be times when you and I and David do things that the devil moves us to do. I mean, it's the greatest excuse ever known to man. When people sin, they say, the devil made me do it. So 3,000 years ago, David could have hidden behind that, but notice. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number you the people, that I may know the number of the people. Now stop. What's wrong with that? We just had a census in this country, 281 million people. We're growing at 3.3 million people every year in this country. There are a lot of reasons why it's a good thing to know how fast we're growing. Frankly, one of the reasons is we're growing too fast as a country. We were 248 million in 1990. We were 281 million in 2000. What's wrong with the census? Go number the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord your God add unto the people, how many soever they be, whatever number there is, whatever it is, add 100-fold, that the eyes of my Lord the king may see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. I still don't see the problem with the census, because after all, in the Old Testament, there were many times censuses were taken. How many times amidst the genealogies are there references to numbers of the different tribes of Israel? The Bible is filled with numbers, and a lot of times it's the number of people involved in the land of Israel. So what's wrong with doing that? It's even a Bible precedent. There was something else involved. Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Joab wouldn't have stopped if he just said, we're taking count. And against the captains of the host. It's interesting. All the generals and Joab, the, chairman of the Joint Chiefs, I guess you could sort of call him, said, don't do it. Well, this is the army. So we're looking at the army that's being counted. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan, pitched in Aroer, on the right side of the city that lies in the midst of the river of Gad, and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatim Hadshi. And they came to Danjan and to Zidon, and came to the strongholds of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites, the Canaanites. They went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. This was a big event. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. So what we're getting here is a number of fighting men, not the total census of all of Israel. It's, I want to know what kind of military strength I have. And the men of Judah were 500,000. So you have a standing army of 1.3 million. Now just stop for a moment. The Iraqi army 10 years ago had 1 million people in it. At that time, Desert Storm, it was the fourth largest army in the world, brethren. And it wasn't as big as this army. It was about 75% as big, little over 75% as big, three-quarters as big as this army. This is a big army. David had reached a point where in his mind he wasn't sure how big it was, but I know he was smart enough to know, as a great warrior himself, I'm the captain, I'm the general, I'm the king of a great army, but I want to know just how great it is, because the might we have now is so great, bigger by far than the fourth largest standing army in the world a decade ago, that I might just want to use it. And as soon as they gave him the number, funny thing is, after he heard the number, which in fact turned out to be a staggering number, immediately David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. You might as well say numbered the soldiers. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly, and that I have done, and now I beseech you, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. How serious was David's numbering the armies? And what was his sin? What was the sin? I have sinned greatly. Well, it wasn't that Satan had moved him. That's not a sin unless you yield to it. Certainly, the sin was not that Satan moved him. I guess the fact that he moved him means it didn't just tempt him, but David moved as a result of the temptation. So, yeah, you could make a case for that, certainly. But the devil tries to tempt a lot of people. The sin was that he yielded to it and went out and did something that was wrong. What was it? Taking a census? God often fought with the army of Israel. He would use that army to punish his enemies. Having the army wasn't wrong. I've done very foolishly, for when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say unto David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose you one of them, that I may do it unto you." So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, look at the horrible nature of the choices David had, and that'll tell you that whatever it was David did that was wrong, whatever it was, brethren, it was bad. How bad? Number one, shall 7 years of famine come unto you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? 90 days. Now here's this great soldier, very humbling experience to flee 90 days. This is February 3rd. Okay, you stop fleeing May 3rd. People just start chasing you right now. Or that there be 3 days pestilence in your land. Well, that's the shortest. It's going down. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said to Gad, I'm in a great strait. How would you like to make that choice? It's kind of like condemned men in Utah. I've often thought they're told, and this is the law in Utah, they either hang them or they shoot them. Those are the choices. That condemned man gets the choice. Of course, I would check none of the above. Because it's a horrible, you'd be in a great strait, great difficulty. Let us fall now into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of men. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. That is a staggering number. And the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord repented him of the evil when he did that and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arana the Jebusite. I've been to that place. And Gad came to David, verse 18, and said to him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. And of course, this altar was built, and eventually the temple was built in that area, it would appear. So, what was the sin that caused 70,000 people to die? Surely, brethren, it wasn't taking a census. Here's what it was. The sin, a great and foolish sin, so says the Bible, was David lacked faith. Truly, if Paul was right when he said, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And of course Paul was right. I'm speaking facetiously. That obviously was a tremendous, tremendous example of how anytime you lack faith, it's sin. Remember, he that comes to God must believe that he is. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. You know the verse, he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Again, that's why we need to do this booklet, Does God Exist? We need to prove God exists. If people are going to come to God, they must believe that he is. Mr. Armstrong understood that. I mentioned that in a recent sermon. It is impossible to please God without faith. It is a terrible sin. And yet on the surface, it doesn't look like you can really even figure out without help what it was that he did wrong. David's sin was not numbering Israel in the sense of taking a census. It was that he put his trust in his army. And 70,000 people died, and we're reading about it, as have millions and millions and millions of others for 3,000 years, because it was such a terrible sin. What are some of the reasons that you might find in your own spiritual life that you need faith. What do you need faith for? What right now, sitting there? Because typically, God's people will think, you know, I need more faith. Well, there's a lot of reasons why people might need more faith. Do you need more faith, brethren, so that you can know God's with you? People sometimes feel like God isn't with them. I wish I had more faith, that I just knew God was with me. Do you find yourself feeling that way? Do you find yourself feeling, I wish I had more faith that I could overcome sin and the guilt that's eating me up because I haven't overcome this or that or the other sin? And as we approach the Passover, that could be a question that's on your mind or mine. Do you wish that you had more faith so that you could see the kingdom of God that we're to seek above all else first? You could see it more clearly. We pray thy kingdom come, but do you wish you could just see it more clearly? Do you wish you had more faith? Do you wish you had the faith to be healed because you need God to heal you of something? I got an email this week from a man who'd been struggling with health problems for months, actually, ever since the feast, basically. Fairly serious health problems. He asked for a cloth, and I believe it arrived January 17th, and he was healed instantly, completely, all symptoms. We're going to probably put the letter in the bulletin. It's a wonderful story, and that we'll come back to that later on, a wonderful example of a faith-building exercise. But you need faith to be healed, but you find out once you're healed, that builds faith. So how do you have the faith first but get the faith as a result? Well, we'll talk about that. Do you wish you had more faith so you could just believe all things in the Bible? The Bible says love believes all things. Well, it doesn't believe every lie. It believes all things that are true. Do you wish you just had the faith to believe all of the truths of the Bible, all the things that God says to do or not do is exactly what you ought to do or not do, because God says that's what you should believe? Do you wish you had more faith to believe that all things work together for good when things don't look very good in your life right now? Do you wish you had more faith? It says in Romans 8 that all things work together for good to them that are the called and who love God according to His purpose. When things are going real bad and they don't look good at all, do you wish you could just believe that verse? Here's another question. Do you wish you had more faith so you could believe God will work out some kind of unfair treatment that you're enduring? Do you wish you had absolutely more faith to believe that justice will rule out in the end because you're a victim of things that are just wrong? A lot of people can't handle things that are wrong because they can't wait for God. You wish you had more faith for that reason? Do you wish you had more faith so that you could endure severe trials and persecutions? I tell you, brethren, that's one that all of us ought to want more faith for. I've had to go through some things recently. By recently, I mean, you know, I was fired 21 months ago today. Well, I've had to have more faith in that particular area. How about you? You know, when you're attacked, when you're persecuted, you lose a job because of the Sabbath, you wish you had more faith? I remember getting a phone call about 10 years ago. I just got into Akron, as a matter of fact, and I got a phone call. Actually, my wife got a call on a Monday. I was just going back and reviewing the story. She got a call on a Monday from a guy who was selling, I think it was water softeners. And water softener cost $700. And told her she'd won. She was a, you know, grand prize winner. And my wife sees through that stuff right away. And she said, not interested, hung up. You get those marketing calls. My wife is a tough sell, folks. I'm telling you, she hung up. Well, unlike, you know, you get those calls, I get them all the time, not that particular kind, but and this call came from Las Vegas. That probably was enough to make my wife say, look out. But the next day they called back. This has never happened on Tuesday, and I happened to answer the phone. Or either that or they asked for me, I can't recall. But anyway, I answered the phone, and this time it was the guy calling to say, Mr. Pack, I cannot believe, I'm just calling back, I have to hear it from you directly, I just cannot believe you turned down what we offered you. Do you understand? You're one of our very few grand prize winners. You can't lose. Of course, as long as you buy this water softener, you got one of five prizes. Now, not being as smart as my wife, I didn't hang up. But I did decide to have a little fun with him, but the guy was so smooth, there was this part of me that wanted to believe. Now, let me tell you a little bit more about it. So what are the five prizes? I have to ask my wife, do you remember this? She does not remember this. She hung up too fast. I remember this. A 41-inch Magnavox television. How many of you would like a 41-inch Magnavox television? I did. I said, what's it worth? He said, $2,000. He said, the minimum value of these prizes is $2,000. So if you buy the hot water heater, then I've netted out, sir. I said, I'm just doing the math here. I've netted out $1,300 whichever way I go, right? So that's right. That's right. Minimum value. I said, what's that Magnavox? $2,000. You know, there's 4 days and three nights somewhere, and I can't remember where it was, but I don't know, Uganda or someplace. But anyway, I said, well, I don't know about that, I said, let me ask a little more about it, and I found out there was a registration fee. But they get you there and basically give you probably two boiled eggs each morning, and then you pay everything else. You know how those deals are. We get faxes in our house on those kinds of things. Another one was a diamond and sapphire necklace. Oh, and I asked, I said, now what is that? What is that vacation worth? He said, $1,000. I said, no, you mean $1,000 apiece? So that's how you get up to the $2,000. He said, no, no, just a total of $1,000. I said, wait a minute, you just told me the minimum value of these is about $2,000, and that's only $1,000. He handed the phone to his superior. Okay, the superior got on and started talking to me because they thought they had a fish on the hook, and my wife did too. But anyway, I said, I got to ask about that diamond and sapphire necklace. I knew that might be a way of getting my wife more interested. So I said, what's that worth? $5.99. I said, where's the decimal point on that? And laughing with the guy. And he said, well, at the end of the second nine. And I said, oh, $5.99. I said, now, wait a minute, I have a question. I said, now, you know, and you so want to believe that you've won. Grand prize winner. Not very many. Of course, I don't know as many, 2 billion. You don't know how many people won. But I finally said, now, I just need to understand something here. You can tell I'm staying on the line, so I'm a little interested. But I said, I need to understand. You said the minimum value is $2,000 on these things, and we've gone through these, and the vacation is worth $1,000. That's under $2,000. And now you tell me that the diamond sapphire is worth $5.99. All I heard was click. Yeah. They hung up. I've never forgotten how I felt during that conversation, nor how I felt after my wife said, I told you so. But anyway, and it was, you just so want to believe. You want to believe that you're not being scammed. And of course, I was being scammed, and I'm not going to say I was that close to doing it, but I stayed on the line partly out of curiosity. It was the best high-powered sales scam I've ever experienced. There was once a preacher named A.A. Allen. He died of cirrhosis of the liver. He was an alcoholic. And he used to shout. I heard him many times. Even when I was a student at Ambassador College, I heard him on the radio at times. And he called himself, and he had this raspy voice. You could tell he must have smoked cigarettes, and he was a very heavy drinker. And like I say, he died of cirrhosis of the liver. That he was God's man of faith and power. But he terribly deceived himself. A.A. Allen. You know, probably he should have gone to A.A. And maybe he'd be alive today. I don't know, and I'm not trying to just make a pun out of it. It's sad, but he believed he had tremendous faith. Now turn to Luke 22. How much faith do you have? How much faith do you and do I have? Verse 31, Luke 22. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. I've got to believe that's a verse, had David had access to the New Testament, and of course he didn't, that he could have said with authority to Peter in the same way, because Satan desired to have him. And frankly, based on 2 Samuel 24, Satan had him. And 70,000 people died. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. I've mentioned this before. I have sifted wheat. My wife used to bake bread by getting the kernels. We would, you know, pull all the stuff out of the wheat that wasn't supposed to be there. You had to sift wheat back in the, you know, in the first century New Testament church, because there were tares in the wheat, and the tares looked much like the wheat, and they were a particularly deadly, poisonous type of tare, and you had to pluck it out, and a trained person could pick it out, and it was a very tedious task, grain by grain, or kernel by kernel, and, you know, grain by grain. All right. If Satan wants to pull somebody apart, kernel by kernel, you know, one piece of grain after another, that means he wants to tear them into tiny little pieces. All right, enough said. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both into prison and to death. All right, here's a man who thought he had faith. How many of you would just boldly say, I'm ready to go to prison right now? I don't know. Maybe you would. And hopefully you would be willing, but I don't know how quickly you'd boldly say that. And then, of course, there's death, which is worse than prison. How many of us would say that? I hope, brethren, we'd all be willing. As a matter of fact, the more we're willing and the more faith we have, the less likely it is that any true Christian in this age will have to endure either one of those. Certainly not death, although many Christians in this age, in the last era, will endure death. But here's a man who thought he had faith. What Christ said to him just whizzed right over his head, as was often the case with Peter. He said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that you shall thrice deny that you know me. Mr. Man of great power and faith, I'm going to tell you before the day's out, you're going to sell me out that fast because you don't have faith, but I'm going to pray that you will someday have faith. And when you have the faith you don't have now but just think you have, I hope you'll strengthen the brethren. And one of the ways you strengthen the brethren is teach them to have faith, and you'll find that Peter did. So the admonition sailed right over his head. In Mark 9, and you don't have to turn there, in verse 24 is the well-known verse of a father who had a demoniac child. You know, the reason you don't have to turn there is we're going to read it later. And Christ was going to heal this man. Do you have faith? The man said, I have faith, I believe, but help my unbelief. Brethren, I don't care who you are in the category of that father with the small demoniac child. Every one of us have faith, but we need God to help our unbelief. We believe, but not enough. Unless you are Jesus Christ in the flesh, you cannot yet have perfect faith, nor can I. So we have belief, but as it says there in Mark 9:24, this father, who was not converted, by the way, because the church had not been established, he didn't have God's Spirit, he didn't have real godly faith, he had human faith, but he knew he needed more. So I ask the question, how do you get more faith? If, after all, without faith it's impossible to please God, we're all in agreement before we go on and talk about how to get more faith, we certainly would be in agreement with the fact that without it, your Christian life and mine comes to a dead standstill. If you can't please God, and without faith you can't, we've alluded to that earlier, then brethren, we might as well give it up. We might as well give it up. If there is no resurrection of the dead that we look toward in faith, then we're of all men most miserable. This is a tough way to live. Give it up. Walk away. Let's just admit right now we ought to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and we're not going to be resurrected. There's nothing ahead for us. Without faith, you can't please God, so don't bother with the Sabbath. Don't pay his tithes. Don't worry about whether you eat unclean meat. You can believe in any God you want, because if you don't have faith, you can't please God. I hope you understand I'm being facetious, but I'm trying to make a point. So we all have some faith, but how do we help our unbelief? How do we get God to help our unbelief? And by the way, there's only one kind of faith. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Have you ever noticed this verse? In the world, faith is your church. Well, I'm of the Lutheran faith. Well, I'm of the Episcopalian faith. People say, oh, I'm of the Presbyterian. I'm of the Catholic faith, as though faith is the church you go to. And I guess those churches have certain beliefs. And by a very vague definition, you could say it involves a certain type of counterfeit. Of course, it's counterfeit faith. There is belief there. But belief is, faith is sort of your church. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There's one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. There's not many faiths, or as my mother tried to tell me when God was calling me, now, David, there's many routes to heaven. Of course, God called her later, and she realized that was wrong, and she gave me the old, you know, all are spokes on the wheel. You've heard that old Protestant analogy. All of the different faiths are like spokes on a wheel. They all come together and meet at the axle. Now, this is from a woman who never went to church until God called her. You'd have to know my mother to know how cogently she, you know, pushed that one at me and when God was calling me. But there's only one faith. I didn't know this verse then, or I might have been able to say it. One baptism, one God and Father, and so on. There's only one faith, brethren. There's not many kinds of faith. Lee has a different kind of faith than I do. Well, either you've got the wrong kind or he does, because there's only one kind of faith. There's not one amount of faith that people would have, but brethren, there's only one kind of faith. There's not any more two kinds of faith or 10 kinds of faith, and there's two gods you can serve or 10 gods you can serve. There's one, and it's real faith. Now, there's another kind of faith. It's counterfeit faith, because the devil, as we've talked about, counterfeits everything, so you bet there's counterfeit faith, but that's not real faith. That's false faith. That's like saying going to heaven is another form of salvation. It is. It's just false. So it doesn't count. There's only one hope of your calling, and that's the resurrection into the family of God. There may be other ideas of salvation, but they're not the right kind. Romans 1. How do you increase your faith? We're still asking the question. How do you increase your faith? Let's ask one more question. What does this mean? For I am not ashamed, Romans 1:16, of the gospel of Christ, Paul wrote, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or to any Gentile. It's to everyone. It's absolutely value neutral to all kinds of human beings. It's just God called Israel, ancient Israel first, and Jews in the New Testament were called first, because the other tribes were lost, and also to the Greek. They lost their identity. Of course, you know what that means. For therein is the righteousness of faith revealed from, I'm sorry, of God, revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, now, wait a minute. How do you go from faith to faith? That's like saying you're in your house, I'm going to go from inside my house to inside my house. You're already there. Well, what do you mean go from faith to faith? I say, well, I'm going to come into this room so I can come into this room. Well, no, you're here. You're either here or you're not. Well, how do you go from faith to faith? Well, what it plainly means is human faith, to the faith of God. So the first bump up, step up, in faith that all the just who must live by faith, obviously if you can't please God without it, you've got to live by it. The first step in faith is to go from human faith, the Mark 9:24 kind of faith where we referred to earlier, didn't turn there. Yes, I believe, but help my unbelief, said the Father. You want more faith. Remember, Christ said to people who did not have God's Holy Spirit, which is, and faith is a fruit of that Spirit, Christ said, your faith has made you whole. Well, what kind of faith was that? According to your faith be it unto you. Christ said to people who didn't have God's Spirit. What kind of faith was that? They had the faith to believe that God would heal them, but it was a human faith. It was not the faith of God's Holy Spirit. Now, this is important to understand, because that's the first faith that people have. Why would you even bother to want to be baptized if you don't have at least a human faith to believe that Christ died for you, you see, and then he comes into you and helps you change your life? So you have to go from human faith to the faith of God's Spirit. That's what it means. But once you get to the faith of God's Spirit, did you just bump up once? One of the greatest heresies that was taught in the apostasy, and you know what, brethren? I never heard any minister, I never heard any one of the hundreds of ministers talk about it. I couldn't even get anybody to care about it. Was the great heresy that you simply have a certain amount of faith, and you've got it or you don't. You don't grow in faith. And they perverted the understanding of Romans 12, where it says God's given every man a measure of faith. It says the measure of faith should be a measure of faith. And then you grow with it. You get a measure, not the measure, not a definite amount. And the idea was born of the fact that God's Spirit is everywhere and in all things. It permeates everything, so everybody's born with God's Spirit. And since God's Spirit is already in everybody, and this is really, when you get down to the ugliness of the particularly demonic doctrines that were taught in the apostasy, it came down to, you were born with God's Spirit. They were saying it in the literature. And all you must do to become a Christian is activate it. That's one of the false Protestant ideas that's out there. It's why a lot of people don't believe you have to be baptized. Remember, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But along come the philosophers who say, no, God's Spirit's everywhere. God's Spirit is without shape and form, so God's Spirit doesn't come right up to the edge of human beings and stop, and it only enters them once they're begotten. You already have God's Spirit, and since you have to understand that, you don't really have to be baptized to get it. You just have to learn to understand that it's in you and activate it. Poppycock. That was a great heresy. And along with it came the idea that if you already have God's Spirit, you can't grow in it. You have faith in you. You have a certain amount. It fills your body because God himself, remember we heard in the nature of God way back there, what is it now, 1992, that God doesn't have any shape. And because God is an amorphous blob, he's not in one place at one time. His Spirit is everywhere, and that includes inside all physical people, wherever they are. But it's also in this lectern. It's also in the floor. It's also in the sky and the earth and everywhere else. And it's exactly what American Indians believe. It's called the Great Spirit Theory. Now, God's Spirit does permeate the universe. Don't misunderstand. You know, everything in the universe consists, Colossians says, by the power of God's Spirit, or is it Ephesians? Either Colossians 1 or Ephesians 1. I think it's Colossians 1. By Christ all things consist. That's a fascinating understanding. God's Spirit is everywhere, but doesn't mean God doesn't beget you at the time of conversion, and then you grow with that Spirit and grow in things like faith. Question. Here we go. Are you ready? How do you increase your faith? We're all going to need more faith, brethren. Jesus Christ asked, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Luke 18:8. I will tell you right now, if he finds it on the earth, he's going to find it in his church. And since his church is composed of individual members, if he finds it on earth, he's going to find it in you and I, or he isn't going to find it. He's going to find it in his people. We need faith. I'm going to give you 8 biblical ways to build faith. Did you know there were that many? 8 biblical ways to build faith. Say, Mr. Pack, I didn't know there were 8 ways. You'll be amazed at how many ways there are to build faith. Now, you might just write as many down as you can real fast. How many could you think of? What would you say is the number you could come up with? How do you build faith? Because I'm going to show you different verses that if you apply them in 8 different kinds of ways. Actually, There are 12. I combined some of them. I think you could make it into 12 if I had time, but I've combined some of them into 8. But 8 different ways to build faith. I think all of you can think of one or two. How many others could you think of? Because at the end of the sermon, I want you to be able to go out of here and be able to say, wow, I really can build more faith. And oh, by the way, you won't have an excuse for not doing it. How many can you think of? You don't want to be like me on that phone call. I just wish I could believe. You want to be one who says, I believe. I absolutely believe. Number one, turn to Romans 10, verse 17. We're still there in Romans. Turn back a few pages. Romans 10 and verse 17. Now we'll pick it up in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Another great pet Protestant verse, right along with verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Verse 14, now then, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Oh, by the way, that's 60% of mankind have never heard the name Jesus Christ. Never even heard of him, let alone who he was, what he said, what he did, how to be a follower of him. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Unless people preach the gospel, nobody can hear. Those that hear cannot believe and become Christians and call on his name. All the people who like to say we don't need ministers forget verses like this one. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now you'll find in the New Testament, Mr. Armstrong used to say, false ministers you find always come, true ministers are always sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them. Feet aren't all that great. We'll see that on the foot washing again. We'll be reminded, feet aren't all that beautiful to look at. But yet even the feet of someone that preaches the gospel of peace and brings glad tidings of good things are beautiful. Those feet are beautiful. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Mr. Armstrong could say with Elijah, who believed his report? Nearly 90% now have totally given up virtually everything from those that were alive at the time Mr. Armstrong died. Probably over 90% from that time, because many more came in later, and you're down to about 10% now, so I don't know what it would be, but we'll call it 90%. Mr. Armstrong could say what Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? I mean, doesn't anybody believe? Verse 17, so then, ready, here it is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you see that? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Now you may not realize it, but just reading the last 5 verses in your Bible right now built your faith. If that's not true, then verse 17 isn't true, because every time you hear the word of God, you can hear it privately at home. You probably did this morning when you opened your Bible. I did. You hear the word of God. Every time you hear the word of God, faith comes. Bible study, going to Bible study. In the latter years and worldwide, very few people went to Bible study. They forgot the lesson of the 70s when Bible studies were canceled, and people didn't go to Bible study. They just stopped going. Now today, people are so scattered, we can't really do it, but people have extra tapes so we can have Bible studies. You all can have Bible studies. You can have them because you can now listen to tapes all the time. You have a Bible study every day. I get a letter from one lady out west, and she tells me she says, Mr. Breck, I have services every day. But she doesn't really have services. I understand what she means. It's a very sweet, sweet notes she has, and she's a prospective member. She's waiting to be baptized. But she listens to a tape every day. So you can, that's one way you can have a Bible study, so to speak. But every time you open your Bible and read it, you have joined a faith building exercise. Chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You know, the scriptures give you hope. And when you have hope, you're going to find hope and faith are you know, like Siamese twins. They're conjoined. They're connected. You can't separate them. We'll see that later again. Bible study is a faith-building experience. How important is Bible study? Well, I'll ask you then, how important is growing in faith? Every Sabbath. That's why God's people should not forsake the assembling of themselves together. And if I were the devil, I'd want them to forsake the assembling of themselves together. Because every time you come to Sabbath services, you hear God's word. And hearing God's word is a faith-building exercise. So that's number one. Hear God's word and you will grow in faith. The more you study your Bible, the more you will grow in faith. There it is. Romans 10:17. Number two, Acts 5 and verse 32. Acts 5 and verse 32. Some of these you're going to say, wow, that's basic. I didn't think of them. Others you're going to see are very clear, but not as basic. You would probably not have thought of them at all. Acts 5:32. Verse 29, the subject is obeying God rather than men. The subject's obeying God, and we are his witnesses. Verse 32 of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. Plainly, if you want to grow in faith, obey God. You say, wait a minute, what's that got to do with faith? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Faith is a fruit of God's Spirit. The more you obey God, the more of God's Spirit you have. And the more of God's Spirit you have, the more you have faith, one of the nine fruits of the Spirit, the more you have of that particular fruit. So number two is obey God. The more we obey, the closer we feel to God. The closer you feel to God, the more of His Spirit you have. The more of His Spirit you have, the more faith you have. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It says, quench not the Spirit. The single greatest way, the number one way to quench the Spirit is to disobey God. Now you say, well, why do you say that, Mr. Pack? Well, why is that the worst way to quench the Spirit? Well, turn to 1 Timothy 1:19. Turn over a page. It says that verse 19, actually we can read verse 5, now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. It's not fake faith. A good conscience and faith are woven together. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. Now the love element and the pure heart element are dropped for the moment, and you just get the pure connection between holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had to be put out of the church so that they'd stop blaspheming so much. But here's the point. You cannot put away a good conscience and faith. Now, when you sin, your conscience doesn't feel so good. It feels guilty. And if you involve yourself in sin, your conscience will eat you up. It will begin to tell you God is not with you. And in fact, it'll be true because God gives His Spirit to them that obey Him. And if you're disobeying Him, that Spirit begins to disappear. It flows out of your belly like rivers of living water. And if it's not replenished, and guilt will block that, then you will lose faith. Romans 14:23, whatsoever if not of faith is sin, happy is he who condemns himself not in that thing which he allows. Basically, I think that's the way the verse goes. I'm not turning over there, but you know the verse. If your conscience is just shouting at you and beating you up, don't beat it down and don't shout it down, brethren. If your conscience is saying you're sinning, I can go so far as to say in the spirit of Romans 14:23, and I've given sermons on this about the conscience, even if you think something is wrong and it's right, if your conscience believes it's wrong, it's the equivalent of sin. That takes a whole sermon to explain, and you've heard that sermon. I forget what I titled it, but it was some months ago. But you have to hold faith and a good conscience. Or I'll just tell you what, you're like the Titanic. You know, I was down in Cincinnati last Sunday, and we went over to see the Titanic exhibit. What a fascinating exhibit. They had 200 different items that were there on the ship. I've been fascinated by the Titanic since I was a little kid and read Walter Lord's book, A Night to Remember. Fascinating. And to go see this, you know, these pictures down there and the story in a closer way, you know, Titanic, the movie a few years ago, captured everybody. Well, a lot of people were foolish. You know, one of the problems was they had the binoculars locked away and they left the key in England. So nobody wanted to damage the place, the little cabinet on this beautiful new ship. So they just said, hey, we'll live without the binoculars. Only had one pair of binoculars on the ship. One. There were a few private people who had some. Some of the wealthy had some because there's actually a pair of binoculars there that was laying right on the ocean floor. It just was laying right there, and they picked up and you had it. And it still had the leather cap wrapped around the binoculars. Maybe they were Guggenheim or Strauss's or somebody. I don't know. John Jacob Astor, some wealthy person had them, but the guys on the bridge didn't have one. And you had a shipwreck as a result because nobody wanted to, you know, pry open, break the lock, pull the key out, you know, or because they didn't have the key, and use the binoculars. So they sped at 24 miles an hour, 22 knots, on a dead flat ocean, dead flat, through huge pieces of ice. All the movies are wrong. The movies show that they hit a big iceberg and all the ocean around them was fine. No, they were absolutely racing through an ice field, ice so big all around them. But after all, God himself couldn't sink the ship. That's what they said. The Cunard Line people said that. They didn't even bother to go get the glasses. And of course, they would have heard the waves lapping up against the iceberg if it wasn't so dead calm. So that was even working against them. They turned the ship wrong, reversed the engines wrong, did everything wrong. And as a result, 1,502 people died. And there was a shipwreck. And that's what it says here in 1 Timothy 1:19. If you do certain things, you're going to have a shipwreck. And you can race through an ice field without binoculars, just, you know, burning up these three engines, at three huge engines, putting out 55,000 horsepower, the most powerful engines the world had ever seen, pushing this mammoth ship with an arrogance that sent it to the bottom. And a lot of people live their lives like they were, you know, God himself can't sink my ship. And that ship sits at the bottom of 12,000 feet of water now. Obey God. Number three, James 1 and verse 2. James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Look, when your faith is tried, brethren, it causes you to grow in faith. You see things work out. Let me just say what point three is, and then we'll talk more about it. Gain converted experience. The longer you have God's Spirit, the more things you do. Like the man who wrote me this week and said, I've been healed. Now, do you think that man's going to have more or less or even the same amount of faith as he had before he was healed the next time he needs God to heal him? You can be sure he'll have more faith because he saw and tasted healing. I remember a man coming to services back in Rockford, Illinois. His name was Harold Robbins. The whole family was all redheaded. There was like six of them. They all had red hair. And they had this little boy who was about a year old, as I recall. He couldn't walk, though. And he was about 1 year old. And he was in this little thing that you put babies in. And it was kind of on an angle. And it had this wire thing behind it. We used to put our boys and our daughter in him. And the baby sort of sits at a 45-degree angle looking at you. So he was putting some things in his car and put the little baby beside the car. Now, the driveway was at the bottom of this little hill on either side of it, and then put the baby, and the baby pitched forward, and his head fell right under the back wheel. And he forgot the baby was there. put his car in gear, turned the engine on, went directly over the child's head. Realized what he'd done because he felt the bump, panicked, put it back in drive, and drove over the head directly again. Now, you can comprehend what I just said? A 3,000-pound automobile, they were heavier back then, bigger. I'd seen this little baby, directly over the head. The child was completely unscratched, except he wanted to show me there were tire marks right here the next week at services. My wife will remember that. Tire marks right there. Twice, not once, twice over that baby's head. That baby's probably 28 years old today. And oh, by the way, it was a gravel driveway. So the other side of the baby's head should have been mashed into gravel and mangled. Wouldn't have made any difference because it would have been smashed flat. Baby's skulls are not even remotely solid by that age, even a year. The bones don't get as hard as they're going to get in a child until they're 16 years old. Frankly, they don't fully ossify. The cortical around the bone is still getting hard for 16 years in children. It's why little kids shouldn't play football. There's other reasons too, but you understand. And he brought this child to church the next day, and he said, here's this little tire mark right here. Now, let me ask you, do you think that man had the same amount of faith before he put that car in reverse and then went into drive as he did after? No. And I've seen many stories like that. God didn't just deliver Samson, brethren. He didn't just deliver David and Paul. He didn't just deliver Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah. He didn't just deliver the great men of the Bible, but oh, by the way, doesn't deliver anybody now. Doesn't heal anybody now. God heals. God delivers. And when he does, and you go through and let patience, that's the time element, working with faith, where you say, wow, I'm in a trial. That's why it says, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations and trials, because now I've got a chance to grow in faith and gain converted experience. So the third thing you do is the more things you go through with God, and God carries you through, the more your faith. First Peter, yes. Chapter 1 and verse 5 says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, your manifold, or in heaviness, through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, tough experiences you go through, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Faith has to be tested. And then when you go through it, you realize, yes, God is there. He helped me. Number four, Luke 17. Luke 17, number four. This point would be called go above and beyond. Every time you go above and beyond, you will grow in faith. I'll prove it to you. Well, what do you mean go above and beyond? Well, explain that and then prove it. Luke 17 and verse 5. And the apostle said unto the Lord, ready? Here's the point. No doubt the subject. Increase our faith. There's no doubt what we're about to now hear. We're about to hear Christ's answer to how to increase faith. So whatever we're going to hear is going to be a way to increase faith. That's basic. Verse 6, and the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamore tree, be you plucked up by the root, and be you planted in the sea, and it should obey you. So faith is powerful stuff. Even a little dab of it can throw mountains around and trees around. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to food, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you shall eat and drink. Now, at this point, you may be saying, wait a minute, did Christ get confused? Didn't he understand the question? They said, increase our faith, and he goes off into how you ought to serve people. Christ can't even keep his mind on what the question is. I'm being facetious. Of course, you understand that. No, Christ knew exactly what he was saying. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. In other words, that's King James. It means, I don't think so. People say something that you say, I don't think so. Christ said, I don't think you thank him for that. So likewise, you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, this is what you're supposed to say. After you've obeyed God and done everything, God says you're supposed to say this. And brethren, I wonder if you do. Do we say this? Because this is what Christ said to do. If you're going to do everything he says, commands you to do, then you've got to do this too, right? Say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And that's the end of the discussion. Now let's just stop and say it again. Christ was asked, how do you grow in faith? What he said was, do more than what's commanded. Go above and beyond. He said, pray for faith. Keep repeating, I have faith. No, he said, do more than is required of you. Go above and beyond. Serve. I'll ask you a question. Can you do more? What else can you do in God's army? How much more can we do? We absolutely, brethren, need faith to go forward. We are surrounded by the world and a world of enemies. And yet we continue to grow. They continue to prophesy, we're in crisis, we're collapsing, I laugh. We're not. But I'll tell you what, it takes faith. I'm not going to laugh at them with human steam. And neither should you. You just dig in and serve harder and pull harder. Some people, when they're in a tug of war and they feel that they're losing, they yield because they see themselves slipping. You've been in a tug of war. They, well, we're slipping. That's the last time you want to pull less. You want to pull harder. So do more. And you know what? Here's why it builds faith. You see God's way in action works. When you do more, when you go above that which is just absolutely required, I tithe right to the penny, you might say, just right to the penny, and that's it. Well, I'm using an example to show how you could do exactly what's commanded. Nobody could say you didn't tithe. No, they could say you didn't give offerings. I mean, certainly that would be wrong. God commands both. But the point is, you do exactly what's required of you. I go to Sabbath services. There are people that used to. I saw them by the hundreds. I pastored 9,000 people. I'd see people. They would show up, as you heard, would you all please take up your hymnals and rise? And you've heard me describe them. I mean, they were in a running position while we were all praying, and they were saying amen while they were pointed toward the door. Their legs were bent, head down, ready to bolt through the door because they were just there for Sabbath services. They had to be there. We weren't going to fellowship. We weren't going to serve. We weren't going to do anything else. They weren't going above and beyond. Can you do more? We've got to do more than is required. Because remember, if you're going to do everything God commands you, then you're going to practice the command where he says so that you'll never stop at what you're commanded. Philadelphians known for zeal must do this. You will also have to obey what you're commanded to do, and that is God says, when you're done doing everything I say, I now command you, because there it is, I'm telling you, say, I'm an unprofitable person. Now, the whole point is to say that so you'll say to yourself, I got to do more than my duty. I've got to go out and serve more. It is that you stop and say, I'm unprofitable and I'm going to stay that way. I'm sure you understand the point. Christ didn't go on and say, and that's where you're supposed to just keep repeating that. You're supposed to say it so that the point is you go do more. You go serve more is the example that he said. Number 5, Galatians 5 and verse 6. Here is the point. Galatians 5 and verse 6. Faith works by and through love. Galatians 5 and verse 6. One of the most terrible things that is happening among God's people is what I would call the death of love. The death of love. People's love is waxing cold. Cold means it's gone. Probably would make a good sermon title. The death of love. The people known for brotherly love cannot ever let death or rigor mortis enter into their approach to love. Now, let's look at this. Galatians 5 and verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. It doesn't make any difference whether you're physically circumcised or not, you Jews and Gentiles, but faith with which works by love. Now, we've already read 1 Timothy 1:5, for the end of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart and a faith unfeigned. A good conscience is all, the four elements there. Good conscience and faith unfeigned. So they're all tied together. Now, we focused on the conscience and the faith part, which leads to shipwreck. Now, let's remember that in 1 Timothy 1:5, faith and love work together. It works by love. Now, what's that saying? It's saying if you do not have love, faith can't work. So the more love you have, the more faith you will have. Back to James, James 2. James 2. We're in James 1. Now let's look at James 2 briefly. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Love is the fulfilling of the law. You better be out there fulfilling the law, showing love for other people. If a brother or sister, now here it is not just keeping the law, the Ten Commandments, which is love, but if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled. You know, get out of here, and I hope somebody feeds and clothes you. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Faith's the same. If you're not out showing love, doing for people, if it has not works, is dead being alone. Do you understand now, brethren, how faith works by and through love? You might make a note, 1 Corinthians 13:13. It shows the three greatest gifts are faith, hope, and love, and they're tied. Faith, hope, and love. We've already seen the tie-in between faith and hope, but faith and love are tied together. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Your motivation to serve other people and seeing their lives change gets you back to number three, the more you gain converted experience. And frankly, the more you go above and beyond, the more you are, number five, those are points three and four, the more you see God's way in action, faith works by and through love. The more love you have for people, the more you do not let this world squeeze you. It will try to squeeze it out of you. It will try to strangle you and make you bitter and angry and make you want to close your doors because of what's going on out there. And you will just, you know, make the world go away. Get it off my shoulders. This world is being carefully designed by the God of this world to strangle the ability of people to care about other people, whether it's human love out there or whether it's the love of God, all kinds of love. Faith works by and through love. Grow in love and you'll grow in faith. Number six, Luke 7. Luke 7. And verse 1. Now I'm going to read this one and then tell you what the point is. You see if you can figure it out. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion, that's a man over a century of soldiers, 100, a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. This is at least a middle-ranking military officer, over 100 soldiers. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. This is a good man. I know he's in the military and all that, but he's a good man. He's a captain or a major or something. For he loves our nation, and he's built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went unto them, went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, trouble not yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Wonderful attitude of humility, by the way. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. You didn't have to be here physically. Now, what's the point? Say, Mr. Pack, okay, well, I don't understand. What's this got to do with faith as a way to build faith? Okay, verse 8. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were talking here about a healing and faith. All of a sudden, the centurion lapses into a discussion about government and authority. What does that mean? Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great, what does that say? An understanding of government. No, not in Israel. No, that's not what it says. I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Here's a man who gave an explanation of his view of government, and Christ said, this is one of the greatest discussions or attitudes of faith I've ever seen. Well, the greatest he'd seen in Israel, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Now, what's the point? The point is, if you understand government, you understand authority. If you understand authority, you will grow in faith. If you believe in government and authority, you will grow in faith. Because you understand God has the authority to do anything he wants to do. And his authority is tied to his understanding of government. Government is a great doctrine of God. You're beginning to understand why, if the seventh era of the church is described as the era where the people rule, God doesn't rule in the church. The people rule. They judge. They decide. Why Christ might ask the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? If I could throw God's government out, if I could throw out the government of God, I can throw out a great deal of the reason for a proper understanding and growth in faith. And this soldier understood that where you have authority and you have government, you have faith. Where God is working, God is working. So the point is, Christ, I didn't need you here physically. I didn't need your physical presence. I understand authority. You could be 20 towns away. I didn't need to come to you. You didn't need to come to me. All you had to do was heal my servant from wherever you were because I understand government. If a general tells me 100 miles away to take my 100 men and attack this fort, I know what it means. I do it. I told go, I go, do this, I do it, and so forth. Now, when God says something, to the degree you understand where God's authority and government is, you will grow in faith. It kind of gets back to every time God says obey him. It's a faith-building exercise, but it's a little different. It's understanding government. God's will be performed. Colossians 1, 16 to 18. Christ guides his servants. He's the head of the church, the body. Colossians 1, 16 to 18. He is the head of his church. Christ does not get confused about his ability to lead the church, his strength, his capacity. He built his church and he said he'd never leave or forsake it. Now you can begin to understand why David committed such a grievous sin when he numbered the armies, which, by the way, has to do with a wrong view of the military. There are good things you can learn. The centurion proved that, but the centurion didn't say, I trust in my 100 men if I'm attacked. He just understood that there's government. There's government in the military. You begin to understand why faith, the lack of faith, was such a serious problem for David. Hebrews 10:35 says to never cast away your confidence, brethren, which has great recompense of reward. I truly believe, with all my being, I believe that one of the greatest blows the devil struck in the church of God was to destroy people's trust in God's ability to lead his church. You've heard me say that before. That's not the first time I've said it. Certainly, a lack of humility is a problem. That's why the centurion had mixed with his understanding of government a tremendous humility when he said, you know, I'm not worthy to be near you, but I understand government. All you have to do is speak the word, and where there's authority, there will be healing. So, but there was humility mixed in there. A lot of people have been wounded and lied to by leaders, and as a result, they don't trust anymore. They elevate themselves, loss of humility, and say, we now want to say. They don't have confidence in leaders that God is using. They don't. They just don't. And we live in a democracy where the people do rule. I have learned that one of the greatest things you can do to destroy faith is to criticize. Criticism pulls down. It does not lift up. To the degree you criticize those over you, I don't care if it's a deacon, it's an elder, it's a host, it's me, or Mr. Armstrong in memory, or any other servant who is a true servant, or you criticize somebody who's over a little crew at the feast. Doesn't make any difference. To the degree you criticize and try to pull down authority and government, you are involved in a faith diminishing, a faith eliminating, a faith reducing, and frankly, potentially a faith breaking exercise. If I were the devil, I've often find myself saying that, I would try to destroy an understanding of right government. I was reading where one church is sending out a survey. They want all of the ministers to evaluate the president of that church. They've created a survey so everybody can assess whether the man should be voted out of office. Thousands of people are in this group. There's hundreds of ministers who are going to evaluate him. Ghastly. Number 7. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. And verse 14. I've been in this particular situation before. I've probably talked about this verse, but I want to read it again because it's a fascinating example of how you build faith in a way you wouldn't guess. Matthew 17:14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic. Hope no father would ever want to say that about his own son. He's lunar, that comes from the moon. And sore vexed, for oft times he falls in fire and oft into water. I'd say that'd be a lunatic son. And it's suicidal. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. Problem was lack of faith. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Remember Christ had said, go cast out demons, but they couldn't cast this demon out. How long shall I allow you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Not that instant, but, you know, it got better, maybe from that moment. It could be both ways. I've seen that happen. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, or your lack of faith. You have a little amount of faith. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it'll just jump up and move, and it shall move, remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now here's the point. Number 7. Howbeit this kind, this is a more powerful demon, this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting. Well, what have we just read? If you want to increase your faith, pray and fast. They had enough strength to cast out less powerful demons. The demon world has the devil. He's the most powerful. There are archdemons like the prince of Grecia or the prince of Persia. You remember them in Daniel 10. But, of course, there are some that can be cast out by the disciples. They just had some human faith and confidence that Christ was with them, but now all of a sudden they run into a more powerful spirit, a wild, angry spirit, suicidal spirit, and Christ said, you need to pray and fast. And I've been through that, and we've done it before. Had to pray and fast to cast out demons. Romans 1 and verse 20 plainly says, by the way, you can just turn over there briefly, Romans 1:20, similar, you know, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal Godhead, so that they are without excuse. People turned from God, and by the way, that's three verses after it says go from faith to faith. You want to learn more and grow in faith toward God, look at his creation. So you could throw in meditation as well. Prayer, fasting, and meditation. Meditate on the invisible things, and you'll have absolutely no doubt God exists. And that's a faith-building activity. Last point eight, Luke 11, verse 13. Luke 11 and verse 13. Very simply, this point is ask for faith. You might have been saying, I wondered if that was one of them. It sure is. Ask for faith. Verse 9, I say to you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks, receives. He that seeks, finds. And him that knocks, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Of course not. No father would do that. Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? No parent would ever do that. If you then, being evil, oh, by the way, look at that, Christ just says, you being evil, right to the disciples and others who were there, and people are just, we're evil, know how to give good gifts unto our children, you know, just regular human beings. Everybody loves their children. You see the tragedy of all these babies killed in India, and you know, saw one that was just sticking out of the rubble, just from about the nose up. You could see the closed eyes and the hand and this one person and another baby and so forth, a child, and you know, parents, everybody loves their children, and yet, you know, human beings are vanity, jealousy, lust, greed, and so forth, but they still give good gifts to their children. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So, if faith is a fruit of the Spirit, and God will simply give you his Spirit if you ask him, a son to a daddy, to a father, far more than your hungry child says, Daddy, I'm hungry. Can you give me something to eat? You wouldn't give him a serpent or a scorpion. You say, let me get some bread. You'd rush. How much more will God give his Spirit if you just ask him? So no sermon on growing in faith would be complete without the last point, and that is, ask for God's Spirit, and with it comes faith, one of the nine fruits of the Spirit. You ask for faith in faith. Remember James 1:5 said, don't ask of God wavering. So you exercise the faith you have. You say, I have belief. Help my unbelief. Remember Mark 9:24. You have to ask in faith, even for faith. Maybe I should say, even when you're asking for faith, you better have faith when you ask. You've been given, Romans 12:3 says, a measure of faith. You've been given a measure of faith. Is it growing in you? Must that measure remain fixed? The apostates said so in a great heresy most people didn't even pick up on. Jude chapter 3, Jude 3, three final verses. Jude chapter 3, or verse 3, I'm sorry, there is no chapter there. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This was written in 67 A.D. by Jude. There was already a slipping 36 years after Christ's crucifixion. People needed to battle back, contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Well, what had happened to that faith? Well, what happened that it had begun to wane? Here it is. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They brought in conduct that said you don't have to obey God. When the law was thrown out, I don't have to tell you now, point two, I believe it was point two, people don't obey God. It's a faith-breaking exercise, a faith-diminishing exercise, lasciviousness. We need faith to survive. We've got to have faith to survive. Hebrews 11:6 says that on the heels of Hebrews 10:38. Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them, brethren, I would add, who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Finally, when Jesus Christ returns, brethren of God, will he find faith on the earth? Repeating what I said before, if so, he'll find it in his church. And since his church is composed of individual members, he will find it in individual members, which means he will find it in you, and he will find it in me, or he will not find it on the earth. And that must not be the church to which Jesus Christ returns.